even very important. When we are picking out thoughts, concepts that are emphasized in a context, we are not sermonizing. We do not believe in sermonizing in this church. We believe in teaching the thrust and the doctrine of a passage. And so one has to then determine what the major thought, what the major movement, what the major doctrine is of the passage. That is what these points that you see on the overhead are. They are not attempts at sermonizing. Let's read the passage. Verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of light, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. The first thing is a fact that James is emphasizing. Point A, God is the continual source. He is the continual source. The emphasis in the passage is on the present tense, meaning the continuity of God's provision of good. He is the continual source of good, and the idea includes things. So we'll put that in parentheses. He is the source of the very nature of good itself, and he is also the good things that emanate from that. Verse 17a. Now, I think it's important that I help a little bit with the translation. So I want to give an improved translation of verse 17. There are two words for giving here. And what he is actually saying is all giving. Now this doesn't say all giving of good things. The word good is in apposition as a sort of a predicate to the word giving. So it implies the verb that is. All giving that is good, that can qualify by the word good from divine viewpoint. Okay? And same construction here. Every gift. The word giving is the word dosis. Okay? I'll put it out here. Can I footnote? Maybe I could do that instead of drawing all those lines on the overhead and getting everybody confused. Maybe that'll confuse you with the note. Now let's take these words. The word giving is the word dosis. D-O-S-I-S. Dosis is the act of giving. Okay? It's the actual giving itself. All giving that is good. And every gift. Footnote 2. The word gift is the word dorema. And dorema is the thing given. D-O-R-E-M-A. Okay? The thing given. The gift itself. Okay. So what are you saying? All giving that qualifies as good, which means some giving could not be good. In fact, we as human beings sometimes have to ask ourselves, when is a gift a gift? Because often when somebody gives a gift, there's a string attached to it. It's sort of, you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. But the idea here is real, genuine giving with no strings attached. Okay? All giving that is good, and every gift, that is, same construction, predicate, adjective, only this time perfect or complete. Every gift that is complete in itself is from above, that is, from God, coming down. Now we have present tenses. See, these are both present tenses. This is a present tense participle. This is a present tense verb. Coming down from the Father. And so on. Okay? Okay, now what he is saying in this verse, or the the things that he wants to communicate to us, the doctrine is simply this: nothing but good comes from God. Nothing but good comes from God. Now, members of the human race, us in this room, apart from God's revelation of himself, we have a difficult time with theology. We always want to interpret theology by experience rather than interpret experience in the light of theology. You can change the word to doctrine if you want to, whatever. We need help from God in order to understand him. And probably nowhere is this more highlighted than when it comes to something that we consider wrong or evil. Very recently, I was dealing with a person whose mother was dying. And this person is a believer, but a very unoriented believer, nevertheless a believer. And very little capacity to interpret things from divine viewpoint, walks, conducts the life just like an unbeliever. And so the question was this: why is my mother suffering? I can't understand how my mother could suffer. She is the sweetest person in the world. She never did anybody any wrong. She is kind and considerate, and she's always been that way, and now she's suffering. Why does God make her suffer? The reason that that person asked that question is because they are not oriented properly to God in the sense of understanding suffering. And hence, they interpret God on the basis of an inadequate concept of human experience. I've seen again and again unbelievers get bitter and hostile and express enmity toward God because somebody died in their family. I've seen this again and again. What they are saying is, God could have prevented the death. And so they get mad at God. Now look, get the shoe on the right foot once and for all. God is the source of what is good and never the source of what is evil. That is what the context of this passage means. Which means, in application, the believer has the opportunity or the potentiality, if he gets involved with what God says about himself, to interpret experience in the light of God or via doctrine or theology rather than vice versa, so that he doesn't have to live on such a mundane level. It's possible to interpret suffering as bringing glory and blessing from God. It's possible to do that, but it can't be done until one orients to what God reveals about himself. I was trying to think of the two poets of the 19th century in England. Lord Byron was one. Who was the other? The one that's not Shelley. Keats. No, not Keats. Lord Byron was the wild one, right? Yeah, Alfred Lord Tennyson was the other. Both of them had a deformity. I think it was a club leg. Byron blamed God for his defect. He was bitter and hostile. Alfred Lord Tennyson accepted it as some means of God expressing his grace through him. And their perspective of life was totally, categorically, miles apart. Because one understood God and the other one didn't. Now, James is trying to tell us in this paragraph, let no man say when he's tempted of evil, let no one say he is tempted of God. God is not the source of evil. But God, on the other hand, is the source of everything that is good, everything that qualifies under the term good, and he is continually that source. And he is the only source. Why don't people curse Satan instead of cursing Jesus Christ? Get the shoe on the right foot. See? Okay. What does it mean when it says God is the source, or God, every giving that qualifies as good, and every gift that qualifies as good? Well, it includes all spiritual gifts. It includes all spiritual gifts. That which God has given for the function of the body of Christ in this age, certainly those are qualified as good gifts. It also includes many temporal blessings. It includes many temporal blessings. For example, will you turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Keep the James mark, because I'm going to show you the same concept relative to food. 1 Timothy 4, 4 and 5. And what this context is warning us about, that in latter times there's going to come teachers that are going to adapt an ascetic system, ascetic lifestyle. And that ascetic system will include abstaining from marriage and abstaining from meat or certain types of food. So Paul says these are going to come, verse 3, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from boom or meat or food stuff, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. And every creature or every created thing of God is good. There is our word. And nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Now, I grant that if you're over in the Philippines among the natives, and they're going to have monkey food for supper, and their social custom is that the chief chews it a little bit and then hands it to you to finish off, that's a little difficult to receive that with thanksgiving and to imagine that it's sanctified. Or if you're in, what is it now, Bangkok, used to be Siam, Burma, is Bangkok in Thailand? I can't keep track of those countries. And you go in a Christian home and they serve you chicken soup, and you stick the spoon down in and lift it up, and the insoles of the chicken are on the spoon. It's a little hard to imagine that that is good and sanctified or set apart to God, and that this verse applies. The idea in this verse is that temporal things like food, like a good shelter, protection, food, clothing, are to be received from the hand of God as good. And we're not to be having guilt hang-ups over having them. Okay? Every good giving, that is, even the concept of outreach, this includes outreach. Motivated by God's Spirit. I want to put in parentheses that it excludes human good, because human good is either amoral or evil in the sight of God. Human good generally focuses, or generally as an impetus, is a seeking to avert the cross of Christ to be accepted by God, or seeking to avert what God has provided to be brought to maturation and substituting for it some human production. That's evil. So it includes outreach. That is, every good giving that we give came from God. The possibility of it, the potentiality, the stimuli for it came from God. If we give properly in terms of stewardship, the motivation and the goodness of that came from God, not from our own lives. Okay? The fifth thing that we want to point out, this is not found in James, but it's found in Romans, and I want you to look at it. Romans 2:4. The goodness, the idea of this unqualified, absolute goodness of God, the goodness of God is to lead men to a change of mind. That's called repentance in the Bible. To a change of mind about Jesus Christ. Romans 2:4. Would you look at that, please? Romans 2:4. Romans 2:4. The first three chapters of Romans deal with the lostness of the human race, the effect of sin in the human race. And so to overcome the effects of sin, we have the grace of God. And one of the ways that the grace of God manifests itself is in His goodness. Verse 4. Do you despise or lift up your nose in a sneering, contemptible way to the riches of God's goodness and the forbearance and long-suffering? Not knowing that the goodness of God, the essential intrinsic nature of goodness, is to lead you to repentance or a change of mind, metanoia. That change of mind will find its focus in Jesus Christ or on Jesus Christ. That this is the ultimate manifestation of the goodness of God relative to you as an individual. Okay, so when James says, every giving that is good, that qualifies as good, and every gift that is complete in itself, that qualifies in the terms of a complete gift from God, came from God. He is the ultimate source of everything that we can call good in the physical and spiritual universe. All right? Back to James. The second thing that's emphasized is a description of God. A description of God. Now this is exciting because James is going to lead into his concept of salvation from this description. This is found in verse 17b. Every good giving and every gift that is complete is from above and cometh down from the Father of light. Now literally this statement says that God is the Father of not light, but the light. So James has certain lights in mind. And those lights, of course, are the celestial luminaries. The celestial luminaries. Sun, moon, stars, and so on. He is the source of all celestial light in the universe. And the emphasis is on the fact that God is perfect light, that there's no darkness in Him. And that perfect light manifests itself through an imperfect means, celestial aspects of our universe. Okay? Now this is a fantastic concept. And the idea is this. God fathered the celestial body. All of them. The planet, the sun, the moon. What we have come to know as now infinite number of stars. You can use the word billion. And billions always escapes us. It's too big of a figure. Since none of us are involved in government finance, we know very little about billions. Now think of the concept. The astrophysicists and scientists tell us now are just discovering that there are dark spots in our out in outer space. And these are thought to be enormous universes in which there are, again, millions and billions of stars. In other words, we have a universe that is, to us, infinite in its outreach. It's not infinite from God's point of view because He is the Father of it all. He knows it all. There's just a beautiful spot in Psalm 147. Don't want you to turn to it. I'll quote it to you. In the fourth verse of Psalm 147, it says, "He telleth the number of the stars." Now, astrophysicists today, I have a friend that teaches at Christian Heritage held Flusher. He teaches at the Mines University of Texas in El Paso, University of Texas, El Paso. And I talked to him about this. And he says it's almost incomprehensible to us how big is the universe in which we live. But the verse in Psalm 147:4 says, "He telleth the number of the stars. He calleth them all by name." He knows every name of every star. He is the Father of the luminaries. You know what the verse right before that says? "He healeth the broken in heart. He bindeth up their wounds." The same God who is the Father of this universe, who knows every star and every position of every star and every name of every star, takes personal, private interest in every member of the human race. Now, James is emphasizing the fact of his absolute infinitude and also his unchangeableness. So he said, and he's relating this to giving. He is the Father of light, with whom there is no change. King James translates variableness. So the second thing that he says about, and remember the context, is the good giving God. The good giving God never changes. Okay? The point simply is the immutability of God's essence. God's immutability. The King James translates the word variableness. The word means change or alteration. It's the opposite of something that's fixed. God is the one who never changes. Now, the point in the context is simply this, and I think this is a doctrinal point that needs to be emphasized. There is not a chance, that his goodness and lavishing, or his lavish giving, there is not a chance that his goodness and lavish giving will ever change. We live almost 2,000 years removed from the writing of this passage. Has God changed in those 2,000 years? Never. He cannot change. The heavenly luminaries are sometimes brighter at times, at least the way we see them. From our perspective, they appear to be brighter than at other times. Maybe they're not. Maybe they're consistent. But to us, they are. If you spend a night in South Texas or South Central Texas, you find out we have stars. Or if you spend a night in the Upper Tahir Lake, near the Mount of the Holy Cross, you find out we have stars. Come on, reach up and grab them. Spend the night on the wilderness flat top area. We have stars. They're all around us. But sometimes they're brighter. In Denver, if you look at that evening star, which I understand is Venus, correct me after the service if I'm wrong, it's fantastic sometimes. It looks like a diamond what's that cut of a diamond where it's sort of oval? It looks like that. You know what I mean. No, you don't. Okay, forget it. Sometimes the heavenly luminaries are brighter than others. But with God, they appear to change to us. But with God, there is no change. So the allusion goes on in verse 17b, neither shadow of turning, nor there is no change. The statement is this: there is no change, no possibility of change with God. King James translates change. Then it says, nor shadow due to turning. As though God is going to turn in his position of goodness to us. The concept of goodness coming from God is face to face. His goodness comes right at me. The idea is that he might turn from me so that his goodness would not come to me. No chance. No chance of that happening. This is an allusion to the waning moon, to the eclipses, to the sunspots. The change that comes due to astronomical phenomena. And don't you kid yourself, they were quite expert in astronomical phenomena in the ancient world. They were very concerned with the effects of astronomical phenomena and what it actually was. So they were knowledgeable, and James could use that illusion very accurately. Okay, he's telling us God is immutable. He cannot change. Why? Because change indicates plus or minus, better or worse. Better or worse. Now, change implies that God is not perfect in his essence. Change implies imperfection and a moving either toward imperfection or away from it toward perfection. So the idea is, in immutability, is God is perfect. God is perfect. He needs no change. The opposite is true of us. We need change. And all growth or learning implies change. Okay, now it should be change for the better, otherwise we've learned the wrong thing. But change with God is impossible because he is immutable in his essence. Let's take a time out to go through our essence box, okay? This is the essence of God. And we've changed it somewhat to what some of you people are used to. We call the essence box the seal, with an S on the end. The seal. Okay? We put a line under L. We say that this anagram is illustrative of what God reveals about himself. And he is, first of all, S, which stands for what? Nope. Okay, he is self-existent. He is self-existent. And what do we mean when we say God is self-existent? We mean that he is eternal and that he will always be eternal. There will never be a time that he does not exist. He does not depend upon anything in the universe for his existence, which means he is separate from the universe. No chance of being a spiritist or a God is a pantheist. If you understand this point of God's essence, and nearly all Oriental religions, which have now invaded the United States, are pantheistic. God is separate from his universe. He is eternal. He is self-existent. The I stands for immutable. He is immutable. Now, what aspect of God's essence is in focus normally when we speak of his immutability? Is what? Faithfulness, of course. He is always faithful. There is never a time that his faithfulness can change. You can't improve upon his faithfulness. He will not let it happen that his faithfulness will be diminished. What other aspect cannot change? Truth. Truth. See, truth to be truth has to be consistent. It can't be a little bit of truth, and it can't be more truth. Truth is absolute in itself. It's immutable. It can't change. The third aspect of his essence we call, can't hear you, spirit? Spirit. As opposed to matter. Okay? God in his essential nature is a spirit being. The fourth aspect of his essence is infinite. Now, in his infinitude, what is in view in terms of his essence? Okay, his allness, his omniscience, his omniscience, his all science, his all knowledge, his omnipresence. He pervades in his spirit the entire universe. And then his omnipotence, his all-powerfulness. Okay? The H stands for holy. Okay? Now we could say that this was infinite too. This could be part of his infinitude, but his holiness manifests itself two ways, and normally what we have over here on the right is the way that the essence of God manifests itself to us. These are the essential qualities of his essence. This is the way we relate to them, or they relate to us. Holy has to do with his what? His righteousness, his super righteousness, which is far beyond anything we could imagine as terms of righteousness. And in his righteousness, he makes demands upon the human race. And then in his justice, he meets out a penalty for violation. The wages of sin is death, separation from God, and so on. And God is lastly what? Love. And love manifests itself to the human race in grace and mercy. Grace means God gives us what we don't deserve, and mercy means he doesn't give us what we do deserve. I think that's pretty good. Now you add all those up, and that makes what? Sovereignty. He is sovereign. There is no person like God in the universe. God has absolute volition in the universe because of his essential nature. James is emphasizing the immutability of God, his unchangeableness relative to his goodness. What a precious thought. We need to change because we should be growing. But God in his essential nature is such that he never, never needs to change. Now, by the thought, buy the doctrine, believe the doctrine, and get the blessing. Disbelieve the doctrine and you'll be disoriented in life. You'll be blaming God for every little thing that comes along that you interpret as not being good. See? This is the effect that James wants to have upon the person who reads this aspect of God's Word. Okay. We said under point A, God is the continual giver of good. And then we had a description of God. Okay? Just a short description that would fit the context or the doctrine James was trying to reinforce. Now we have point C, God is the source of regeneration. God is the source of regeneration. This is verse 18. Now watch how consistent James is with Paul and with John and all the other writers of Scripture about redemption, about soteriology, about salvation. Verse 18. Of his own will begat he us King James says with the, it's not really, it's really by word of truth, emphasizing the meaning that we should be kind of a first fruits of his creatures. I'd like to give an improved translation of verse 18. This is much more literal, much more consistent with what's being said. The verse begins with an aorist passive participle of cause or time, having willed it, the "it" we could put in verse in parentheses because it's not in the text, Greek text. The idea is he willed something. Having willed it, he begat us. The "us" has to be believers. The "we" and the "us's" and the "they's" and the "them's" in Scripture are qualitative. They limit. And the idea here is believers. He begat us by means of truth's word. That is, truth finds its expression in word, in verbalizing. And he begat us by means of truth's word, with the result. We now have an infinitive of result, with the result that we are a certain, we don't need the word kind, we can just simply say a certain first fruit of his created things. Okay, the improved translation of verse 18 reads, having willed it, parentheses, he begat us, meaning believers, by means of truth's word, with the result that we are a certain kind of first fruit of his created thing. The first thing that is emphasized in this verse is the cause of regeneration's plan. The cause of regeneration's plan. Okay. Now, regeneration is simply the new birth. For crying out loud, I saw an advertisement for a Bible yesterday called the New Birth the Born Again Translation. Kind of gets old, doesn't it? Huh? How we can pick up on these little things and make a commercial gimmick out of them. Let's not get off into negativeness. This emphasizes the fact that God designed the plan. He designed it in eternity past. He willed it. Okay? He decreed the method of salvation. The source or cause of regeneration's plan is God's will. Now, there's a beautiful word that is used here. It is an aorist passive of boulomai. And from that word boulomai, we get the word boule, which is the decree. B-O-U-L-O-M-A-I. There's two words for will in the New Testament. Fellow and boulomai. Sometimes they can be interchanged. Oh, wait, hold it. Sometimes they are quite synonymous in a passage. But fellow can never be interchanged for boulomai. Boulomai can be interchanged for fellow, but not vice versa. Boulomai means to will absolutely. Hence, to decree. See? Where fellow can mean to will with the idea of desire. Both of the words are used relative to God's will for mankind. 1 Timothy 2:6, God wills that all men be saved. Fellow, desire. 2 Peter 2:9, God is not willing that any should perish. Boulomai. He doesn't want anybody to perish. The source or the cause of regeneration's plan is God's will. He decreed the method of salvation. That is what James has in view. Now, this is very similar to John. See? Compare John 1, verse 13 and 14. Some have accused James of being out of line with the rest of the New Testament. No way. He's right in line all the way. It's just a matter of understanding what he says in the context in which he says it. Now, look at John chapter 1. Most of you have memorized, many of you have memorized this passage. I'm sorry, it's not 13 and 14, it's 11 through 13. And in the passage, John is referring to the plan of salvation, to this new birth, to regeneration, to the method of conception. Okay? What is the method of conception of in the new birth? He came unto his own, verse 11, that really is a neuter. He came unto his own things, and his own, that's a feminine, his own people received him not. But as many as received him. Now, there is the conditional response on terms of human beings, the reception of Christ. To them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. So you have reception, belief. Or you have receiving, believing. Both words that mean the same thing. Which were born, there you have a new birth, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but were born of God. So he tells us the method of conception, or this whole sort of what it is not, where it did not originate, the concept of salvation or regeneration. In John 1, did not originate, blood, not out from blood. What does that mean? That simply means, the word is really plural, not out from blood, and it simply means physical descent. That is, there wasn't something passed along in the human bloodline that would cause salvation. The second thing that John said is that it was not out from the will of the flesh. What is the will of the flesh? What does that mean? That simply means carnal desire, which includes sexual impulse. The concept of regeneration did not emanate from some fleshly, carnal thing. The third thing that he says, not out from the will of man. The concept of regeneration did not emanate from man's will. What does that mean? That simply means it is not based, or it did not originate in human desire. Not out from human desire. In fact, human desire thinks up ways to bypass God's plan of salvation. And that human desire expresses itself in religion, an effort to get to God without the cross. So what he is saying simply is this. The believers are given the life of God, not by biological process, not by carnal desire, not even by some psychological process. They are given the life of God by divine impartation of life, which is called regeneration or the new birth. Okay? Okay, now go back to James. James is enunciating this same doctrinal principle. The cause of regeneration is God's will. He decreed the plan of regeneration. The second thing in emphasis in the passage in James is the reality of regeneration. Now, we could have a shouting time over this. if we happen to be of that mentality. And regeneration always means the new birth. I have a shouting time over this. I try not to do it too much publicly, lest I confuse the issue. But I have a shouting time over this with the Lord. He begat us, believers. Now, please catch the significance of this. Begat here is the same word that is used in verse 15 where it says, sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. Sin, if it's not stymied or cared for, I don't want to say stymied, if it's not cared for by divine design, is going to produce some form of death. And the word that is translated bringeth forth is the same word that is translated begat here. It is the word apokueo. Apokueo. A-P-O-K-U-E-O. Apokueo means to give a safe, sure delivery. Was it somebody from here? Who called? Baby girl? Oh, Roy Lee. Okay, some of you know Roy Lee, some of you don't. He's an Air Force man, and his wife had a baby girl. Safe, sure delivery is here. Okay. In picto, which means to bear a child, the delivery is not, the child comes, but it's not so safe and sure. But apakuo, safe, sure, positive, definite. Okay? It means to successfully give birth. Okay, now the form of apakuo is an aorist tense, an active voice, and the mood is indicative mode. How significant is that? Is all of that? Ah, very. Aorist tense is the tense of consummate fact. The tense of consummate fact. It is a fact that in a point of time, God regenerates members of the human race. He makes them alive to himself. He gives them his life. He that believeth on the Son has everlasting life. Jesus said, I come that you might have life. He said, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me has everlasting life. The point of the impartation of that everlasting, unending life is the point of regeneration or the new birth, and it is a consummate fact. And the person who does it is God. Okay? The active voice means he is the one who did it. God does it. The indicative mode is a reaffirmation of the fact. This is the mode of reality. We are not daydreaming. We are not hoping. We don't say it might be or it could be. Until they come to divine viewpoints, they can't explain it accurately and in its fullness. Okay? The third thing that is emphasized is one of the means. The means of regeneration. And regeneration is always the concept of the new birth. Of his own will begat he us by a word of truth, or by word of truth, or by truth's word. Okay? The means simply is by truth's word. And truth's word, of course, in this case, happens to be the actual verbalization, I'm sorry, I don't want the word actual, I want the word accurate. The accurate verbalization of the gospel. Okay? Okay, now the emphasis in that verbalization is a fertilization. The idea is that there is a fertilization that must take place. We have, first of all, truth's word plus truth's word here finds its focus not so much in the essence necessarily of God, but in the gospel, the essence of the gospel. Now, fertilize that by belief, as we saw in John 1, 11, 12, and 13. And you have a birth, a new birth. Without either, you eliminate either one of these, and you have no conception. No conception without both. You will find that that doctrine is consistent throughout all the New Testament. Paul, John, Peter, doesn't matter who is writing. Let's put it another way. Let's diagram it another way. Paul says, "For by grace are you saved through faith." Grace is the attitude of God that motivates him to communicate himself in a saving way to mankind. And in grace, he provides the absolute answer and only answer to that which separates us from him, the work of Christ. Now that work of Christ must be communicated to members of the human race accurately. And once a member of the human race hears accurately that word of truth of the gospel and responds to it with faith, faith that finds as its object the work of Christ, we have a fertilization, and that fertilization equals salvation. And the aspect of salvation that is in view here is regeneration. When grace and faith meet at Calvary, a wedding takes place, and it produces a new birth. The emphasis on the New Testament relative to human response is always belief. The same word that is translated faith is translated belief. Pistis. Okay. The emphasis on the New Testament is not to receive Jesus Christ. You listening to me? The emphasis of the New Testament is not to receive Jesus Christ, which is the concept of this. The emphasis in the New Testament is to believe on Jesus Christ. The emphasis is this. Okay? Now I challenge you. I have looked up the word receive every time it is used in the New Testament. I wrote it all down. I won't bother you with it all. I just did this for my own study. For instance, in John's Gospel, I think it was used 46 times. It's used over 200 and whatever, 54, whatever. Don't write the figure down because I'm shooting off the top of my head. It's over 250 times in the New Testament. At the most, only four times does the word receive associate itself with the gospel. The emphasis is not on receive Jesus Christ. It is one way of expressing belief. But the word belief relative to the gospel is used hundreds of times in the New Testament. So please, when you're explaining the gospel, don't get hung up on the thing, receive Jesus Christ into your life. Do not equate receiving Jesus Christ into your life with regeneration. You see, you can receive Jesus Christ into your life without believing on him. And that falls short of regeneration. But you cannot believe on him without being regenerated. At the least, receiving Jesus Christ in your life simply means you are positive toward him. And you may believe on him one day. When you're explaining the gospel, stick with the emphasis of the New Testament And the emphasis of the New Testament is the work of Christ expects a response from the human race, and that response is trust, belief. And when that work of Jesus Christ is fertilized with belief, we have a new birth. And that new birth is part and parcel of soteriology, salvation. Okay. The last thing that James emphasizes in this goodness of God is the result, a result, we should say, of regeneration. A result of regeneration. Verse 18, of his own will begat he us by means of truth's word or word of truth. Result, that we should be a kind of first fruit of his creatures. So it says, we are his first fruit. Now, the word first fruit is always plural. It's sort of an idiomatic plural to in English. It's a collective noun. This is a metaphor of a grain harvest. And it's a Jewish metaphor. And it calls attention to the wave offering. That is, when they were raising grain, they took a portion of the grain of the first healthiest fruit. Okay? And the first fruit is usually the best in grain. I hope that's right. I'm not a grain farmer. I just finished reading Centennial. I've been laboring through it for year now. Not about grain in there, but I don't know much about it. But the Jew was to take the first fruit of his harvest, and it took a wave sheaf, and he took it to the temple, and they waved it before the Lord. And that waving was sort of suggestive of two things. One, the farmer was thankful to the Lord for the grain, for the blessing, for the fact that the fruit had arrived, and he owed it all to the goodness of God. The second thing that it spoke about was that it expressed the confidence of the farmer that there was a great harvest to follow, and that Jehovah was to be praised because of his goodness. In other words, the wave offering was a thank offering. Now, James takes that allusion and applies it to us. In the context of the goodness of God, and the believer who is regenerated is to manifest that attitude of thankfulness, of knowledgeableness, of the goodness of God in regeneration and the plan of salvation and of the good things, the gifts, and all the giving that he gives. And we are his first fruit. And so we are expressive of our knowledgeability. All creation is God, but we are uniquely his, like a first fruit that expresses thanksgiving, trust, joy in identity with this God who is so loving and gracious and good. And there is a harvest down the road that we're headed for. And Jesus Christ is the first fruit of that harvest, the resurrection. And we are going to follow in his train in terms of being physically, bodily redeemed unto the Lord. We were born again by the word of truth. And that then becomes an issue with John. How much progress are we making in the word of truth? And so in verses 19 through 21, he's going to lay the emphasis on our identity with the engrafted or implanted word, which is able to save our souls. And that will be our emphasis for next week. Okay? So while we're in the points, and I have two up, the third major emphasis of John in verses 19 through 25 is God's exhortation, this will be next week's study, concerning the word of truth. There will be three analogies or analogous titles to God's word. It will be called the word of truth, it will be called the implanted word, and it will be called the perfect law of liberty. And he is interested in our responses once we're regenerated to that, and that will be the focus of next week's study. Now, are there any questions we could answer on these two verses, which are so full, so pregnant with doctrine? Okay, all of this is SOP information to people of Holly Hills. I'm glad to see that. Let's close in prayer. Before we pray, I'd like to assure any person here, regardless of who you are, regardless of your background, regardless of the depths of sin that you and your life may have experienced, that regeneration is real, that God accepts you not on the basis of your efforts to correct your own life, but he can only accept you on the merits of our Lord Jesus Christ's death for all of that sin that has so messed up your life. Will you believe that? Will you put your trust in that and nothing else? That's what belief of the gospel means in the New Testament. And when the gospel is fertilized with that belief, a new birth takes place. And you will come to know the reality of the life of God imparted to you, which totally changes, or at least has the capacity to change our life from human perspective to divine perspective. If I can help you, or any of our men can help you, our names and phone numbers are on the bulletin, we'd be happy to explain more of the gospel to you. Father, accept our thanks for your unspeakably marvelous and infinite goodness, and its goodness to us. I thank you for your goodness to me, and the blessing simply by knowing you and identifying with what you are. We give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen.